All right, let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would now speak to us as we come to you and open your word. Give us your truth, Lord. Open our eyes to the truth contained in this passage. Father God, shape us, mold us, fashion us into your likeness. Prune us, Lord. Convict us of our sin. Lead us into your truth. Father, we know that this can only come from you, through the work of your Spirit inside of us. And so fill us this morning with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A quick recap on the last couple of months. The context is between John chapter 13, up to the end of 16, is Jesus' discussion with his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross. John 17 is then his prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, again before he goes to the cross. So the last couple of months we've been in John 13, 14, 15, now 16, and this is a very high-level recap of what, starting at the beginning of 13, what Jesus has gone over with his disciples. And the entire night has been a night of Jesus pouring out his love for them. In the face of him going to the cross, he has built them up. He has given them the information to ensure that they remain. He has taught them and told them what is to come, all of which he has done so that they will not fall away, so that they will know how to conduct themselves and live as they go forward. His concern for them is evident. Knowing what he's about to suffer, he gives no regard to himself, but instead focuses entirely on his disciples. This is basically the theme of what we've covered. So starting in 13, the example of selfless service and the command that all disciples are to imitate the selfless love amongst fellow believers, the assurance of heaven and the knowledge of how to get there, belief in Jesus as God. That's the knowledge of how to get there. The promise of the Holy Spirit as the seal of salvation for all who believe, those who love Jesus and obey him. The picture of Jesus as the true vine, the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham, and the instruction to abide in him as our source of life, love, and joy. Also the warning for those who do not abide. The promise of hatred from the world on account of Jesus, and the instruction to bear witness to the world that hates us. The work of the Holy Spirit, both in convicting the world and in leading the believer into all truth. And now we get to the final section of this discussion, which is starting in verse 16 of chapter 16, going all the way to the end, verse 33. And this is, we're going to cover the first half of that today, 16 to 24, and then the second half of it next week, 25 to 33. Jesus is hours away from being arrested. He is hours away from crucifixion and death. And Jesus takes the time now to assure his believers of the fact that while they have sorrow, it will be turned to joy. And that they can have hope amidst all that is to come because Jesus has overcome the world. And that's what we're going to get into. Here Jesus describes what his disciples will receive as a result of what is about to happen in him going to the cross. And this is what it is. Joy that cannot be taken away. This is a spoiler alert, I should have said, right? I'm going to give you up front the three main points of the next 2 weeks. And then I'm going to preach on them over the next 2 weeks. So number one, as a result of Jesus going to the cross, dying, and his resurrection, here is what all true disciples, all believers receive. Joy that cannot be taken away. Restored relationship to the Father, which grants us direct access to God. And three, hope, because he has overcome the world and secured our eternity in him. This is what all true disciples of Jesus Christ receive. So I'm going to start with two questions. And again, these are two questions for the next 2 weeks. Make sure you're here next week, please. The first one is, in what do you delight? Question number one, in what do you delight? Question number two, In what do you hope? In what do you delight? We could perhaps say, what is the source of your joy? In what do you hope? What is it that you are actively working towards? And we're going to answer the first question today, in what do you delight? And next week we're going to answer the second question, in what do you hope? Let's get into our passage. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. A little while and you will see me no longer. Jesus is about to go to the cross and die. That's what he's talking about. You will see me no longer. He will be in a tomb. They will literally not be able to see him. And a little while longer, and you will see me. And he's talking about his resurrection. It doesn't end with Jesus' death, is what he's saying to his disciples right up front. A little while longer, and you'll see me no longer. I'm going to die. I'm going away. He's been telling them this for over a year since he was in Galilee. Over a year ago at this point, he's been telling them, I am going to die, but I will rise again. And he tells them again now. They're into the last hours and he's still telling them the same thing. You will see me no longer, and a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. What does he mean by a little while? Now, I've just stated it to you in absolutes, right? It's his death and it's his resurrection. Now, the disciples, hadn't come to pass yet, so on one hand, they're confused. But make no mistake, this is a debate that still goes on today. This is a question that is still being asked today. What does he mean when he says a little while? Does Jesus mean his death and then his resurrection? Does Jesus mean his ascension into heaven and then the coming of the Holy Spirit? Does Jesus mean his ascension into heaven and then his second coming? Those are the three main kind of options here. His death and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, or his ascension into heaven and his second coming. What does he mean by a little while? The disciples have managed to link what Jesus said to them in verse 10 of chapter 16 to this as well. You see, they say, a little while and you will see me, and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they've linked that. That's what Jesus said to them in verse 10. He said, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. But ultimately, they have no idea what he's talking about. The most common two interpretations of what Jesus is saying that we have today, kind of accepted and still debated by theologians, are the first two, Jesus' death and his resurrection, or Jesus' ascension into heaven and him sending the Holy Spirit. The third one, Jesus' ascension into heaven and his second coming, doesn't really fit with the little while. If a little while is either his death or his ascension, then it would not be a little while before his second coming. That would be a long while. And so most people have dismissed that. Not everyone, but most people. So why did I start off in the beginning by saying it's his death and resurrection? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I wrestled over this all week. All week I went back and forth on this. I spent hours reading and rereading and praying and asking God to open my eyes and reveal to me the truth, and God kindly did that late last night. Sometimes he does that. It's frustrating. We like to have things all in line, but sometimes he only gives us what we're asking for at the 11th hour. So I'm going to give you my main two reasons why I believe he is talking about his death and resurrection. I'm going to give them to you, but please do not accept them just because I have said it. You need to test this for yourself against Scripture. This is true of everything that is said. You need to test it against Scripture to see whether or not it is true. And once you've tested it against Scripture and found the truth, that then becomes your truth. That's what we're all called to do. You must see it in the Bible. And so here I'm going to give you my two reasons. It's important that we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and so that's what I'm going to do. Number one, reason number one, interpreting what is said here in the greater context of the Gospel of John, and in particular in the conversation that has taken place over the course of that night. This term, a little while, in a little while, occurs 10 times in the Gospel of John. 7 of them are in this chapter, in chapter 16, in these few verses that we're going over today. 7 of them. The other 3 times, I'm going to read those to you, and then we're going to look at what Jesus is referring to in those other 3 occasions when he says, in a little while. So first is John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." There it is. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." In order to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to go back 3 verses to see the context of this passage in John 12. And this is what it says in John 12:32 and 33. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So in talking about the kind of death he is going to die, Jesus then goes on to say, "A little while longer, the light is with you." So here, in talking about his death, he says he is with them only a little while longer. There's that phrase in the first time it's used in the Gospel of John. The second time is in John 13:33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Now again, in order to understand the context of what is being said here, we need to read more in this passage. And this time we're going to go forward 3 verses to John 13:36. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times." A little while longer, Jesus is talking about his death. He will go to death. Peter cannot follow him. The disciples cannot follow him then, but they will follow him afterwards. They will all follow him into death. That is not their time, but it's coming. So again, here in using this phrase, a little while, Jesus is talking about his death. The last one we'll look at is in John 14:19. I'm going to read to you 18 and 19. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live." So here, Jesus is talking, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. Why will the world see him no more? Because he has died. And after his death, he comes and he shows himself to the disciples, right? And he says there, "Because I live, you also will live." Now, there are some people who would argue that this is Jesus talking about coming to the disciples in the form of the Holy Spirit. But the personal pronouns used here make it give very strong evidence that Jesus is talking about his death and coming to see his disciples again personally after his resurrection. So again, here, Jesus uses this phrase, a little while, to refer to his death and then to his resurrection and the fact that he will come and see his disciples again. Yet a little while. That's the first bit of evidence that I think points to this little while being Jesus' death and resurrection. The second bit of evidence, equally as compelling, perhaps more so, is Jesus' explanation of what will happen in the very passage that we are presented with today. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will see me, you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. You will weep and lament. This is not a description of the disciples' response after Jesus' ascension. This is a description of the disciples' response after Jesus' death. The world will rejoice because they think that they have gotten rid of Jesus. Satan will rejoice because he thinks he has defeated the plans of God. Oh, how wrong they were. The disciples will weep and lament because Jesus, their Messiah, the one that they have hoped in, longed for, followed, devoted themselves to, has died. The second bit of evidence is that Jesus's explanation describes his death, not his ascension. Now, why did I take so much time to make that simple point? Good question. Because it's, I believe, essential in understanding the passage before us today. He has another bit of kind of clue as to why I believe this is essential for us to understand what is meant by a little while. We know that John wrote his gospel with an economy of words. John is a master at writing, of presenting massive spiritual insights in very few words. Every sentence of this gospel is loaded with meaning, which is why, as we've preached through it, we have literally gone sentence by sentence through the gospel of John. He is a master at economy of words. He never wastes space or ink. Every word is purposeful in the gospel of John. I said to you, a little while appears in the Gospel of John 10 times. 7 times in this passage. A little while, we'll go back and we'll recap. Jesus says to them, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, that's 2, and you will see me. Some of the disciples, he repeats it again here in the disciples' question. Some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I'm going to the Father. What is meant by a little while? Again, he's repeated this in the disciples' question. Now, for a third time, he repeats it in Jesus' response to them. Jesus knew that they wanted... Don't you just love that? Pause. I love this phrase. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, not because they had asked him, but because he's God. And he knew before they asked what they wanted to ask, and so he addressed it. Jesus knows what's on your mind. He knows what's on your heart before you even say it. Isn't that awesome? Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will see me, and again, sorry, you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. For a third time, John repeats this. Now, why would John, who we know writes very economically, why would he repeat this 3 times? It must be because it's important, right? Why, for example, did Jesus not just say to them, do you want to know what I meant? Why then does John take the time to repeat the question? We know that this is how he writes elsewhere in John 6:61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, again, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, not because they have grumbled outwardly to him, but because he's God and he knows all things, very similar, right, to what we faced with today in this passage. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Well, take offense at what? Exactly, it's not written. John didn't take the time to spell out what they took offense at because he writes with an economy of words. So why in this passage does John take the time to repeat it 3 times? Because it's important. Because understanding the little while is essential to understanding what he is talking about. What happens in the time between Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? What happens in that time that makes this so important for us to understand that this is what John is referring to? Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That's what happens. Jesus takes on himself the sin of the world. He receives the full wrath of God poured out in punishment for our sins. He dies, but he does not stay dead. He rises again to life, and in doing so defeats death. That's what happens here. He crushes Satan in his death, burial, and resurrection. Why is it so important that John, why does John emphasize the little while here? Because the little while is talking about that. Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross. That's what we're talking about today. He tells them, your sorrow will turn into joy. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The all-consuming sorrow that they now feel, and we read that last week, that the sorrow that they feel is all-consuming. Literally, it has saturated their entire being. It is all-consuming. The all-consuming sorrow that they now feel will be turned into all-consuming joy. They will be saturated with joy. This is Jesus' promise in light of his death, burial, and resurrection. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. With this metaphor, Jesus does two things. Number one, in a very strong way, he illustrates the change from grief to joy. Now, believe it or not, I have never given birth to a child. But I have been present for two births, and I can say without a shadow of doubt in my mind, it's the most brutal thing I've ever witnessed in my life. It haunts my nightmares. There is no way on God's green earth that a man could go through that. We just don't have it in us. The natural question then is, why would any woman in her right mind do it more than once? And why would any woman who might have seen it or heard the horrors do it for the first time? Because after the pain, the anguish subsides for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Because the doctor places the newborn baby in his mother's arms and she forgets all about the pain she's just endured as she holds the miracle of life in her arms. That's why. Grief, anguish, pain immediately turned around into joy at the miracle of life. Now, I read this in Tuesday morning. I read this passage in our service planning meeting to Michelle, Amy, and Andrea. Like I say, having never given birth, I am at the mercy of the ladies to back up whether this is true or not. And all three of them immediately said yes. That's what happened when I gave birth. Now, if you're a lady, you can understand this way better than any man. And the same for Dee. In the moments after the pain, the babies are given to the mother, and that pain turns to joy. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the picture that Jesus gives to his disciples of their sorrow and pain being turned into joy. Now, this is true for the disciples. This is true for every single person here too who has been saved. We go through a period of anguish. We go through a period of pain and sorrow as the Holy Spirit reveals to us our sin, our unrighteousness, and the fact that we are under judgment and are guilty. We looked at that last week. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Every single human being that comes to salvation because we have been convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as the Holy Spirit does that, as our sin is revealed and we see what filthy human beings we are, as our unrighteousness is shown to us, And as we see that because of our sin and our unrighteousness, we deserve death. It's painful. Sorrow fills us, or it should at least. And without seeing the resurrected Jesus and what he achieved on the cross, we are left in the state of pain and agony and sorrow, like a woman in childbirth, like what is happening spiritually, that is happening to us when we see our sin, our unrighteousness, and the fact that we deserve death through judgment. I'm going to come back to that, but first I want to talk about the second thing that this metaphor does. It pulls on the strong imagery of the Old Testament. The combination of intense suffering and relieved joy at childbirth is commonly used in the Old Testament as an illustration of the tribulation God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the arrival of the promised messianic salvation. In other words, people must go through this pain and hardship and trials before the promised salvation that is to come. There are two passages I'm going to read that illustrate this, and I think the first one for me speaks so clearly into what the disciples and Jesus are experiencing that night. Both of these are from Isaiah. The first and the second one, I think, speaks more generally about every person who comes to salvation. The first one is Isaiah 21, verses 2 to 4. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighs she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. I can imagine that's how the disciples felt later on this very night. The twilight that they had hoped for, Jesus the Messiah, has been turned for them into trembling as he is crucified and dies. The traitor betrays Judas. The destroyer destroys Satan. And their twilight is turned into, like a woman in childbirth, their twilight is turned into trembling. The second one is Isaiah 26, 16 to 19. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to dead. What is this talking about? O Lord, in distress we sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. We will only come to the point of pouring out a prayer of repentance when the discipline of the Lord is upon us, when the Holy Spirit is convicting us and revealing to us our sin. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. Now, unlike my brother Jake, his interpretation of this is giving birth to wind is clearly someone farting. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about giving birth to futility. Wind is futility. It's something that disappears and becomes nothing. In all of our efforts apart from Christ, we have given birth to futility. We have achieved nothing. He goes on to say this: we have accomplished no deliverance on this earth. Through our own efforts, no deliverance has come. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. And this is where it turns, verse 19. Your dead shall live. What does that mean? Your dead shall live. Those who you call, those who you give life to, shall live. Those who you convict. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. This is a rich picture from the Old Testament. God made formed man from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed life into his nostrils. In Isaiah, the bones come together from the, in Ezekiel, the bones come together from the dust of the ground. You, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, Jesus Christ, light of the world. And the earth will give birth to the dead. And so this, I think, is the picture of salvation for everyone. Again, showing through the metaphor of childbirth. In our own strength, we have given birth to futility and we have accomplished nothing, essentially. But as Jesus has accomplished everything, as the Holy Spirit draws, as God saves, life is brought into our lifeless bodies. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So also you have sorrow now. Again, they are still in this process of sorrow and mourning. Jesus is about to die. He has not yet paid for sin. He has not yet conquered death. Like a woman in labor pains, the disciples have this torment at the loss of Jesus. The same, as I've said, the same torment that we feel as we are being drawn to Christ through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I will see you again. The knowledge of our sin, our unrighteousness, and our judgment outside of the risen Jesus is condemnation. That's all it is. But in the face of the risen Jesus, it's life. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I will see you again. And when will Jesus see them again? After his resurrection. And what does this mean? We were slaves to sin. He has defeated sin and set us free. None of us were righteous, not even one. He has paid the penalty for our unrighteousness. We are justified by his blood, and we are now the righteousness of God. Our verdict is guilty. But the debt has already been paid by Jesus Christ. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Joy. When a sinner comes face to face with the risen Jesus, there is only rejoicing. When the Holy Spirit shows us that we are slaves to sin, and then we see the risen Jesus who has set us free from sin, we rejoice. Amen? When the Holy Spirit shows us that we are filthy, unrighteous people, and then we see the risen Jesus whose blood has washed us clean, we rejoice. Amen? When the Holy Spirit shows us that because of our sin and unrighteousness, we deserve punishment, that we deserve death, and then we see the risen Jesus who died in our place, who took the punishment for our sins, and now when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and blameless. We rejoice. Amen? Your sorrow will be turned to joy in the face of the risen Jesus. There is only joy. And that joy can never be taken away from you. On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And what he has finished cannot be undone. The work is done. It cannot be undone. Our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Our joy is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Happiness is frivolous and dependent on our circumstances, but joy is not. This is talking about joy. Rooted in Jesus. At the point of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit who will be with us forever. John 14:16 tells us he will be with us forever. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Joy is the fruit of the Spirit that every believer is given at salvation. When we see the risen Christ and we believe in Him, we receive the Holy Spirit. And we receive the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Romans 15, 13, "May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Theologian Bruce Milner says this, "Of all the resources made available to the church in its mission, none is comparable to this. Jesus Himself is among us. The mission is His, not ours. We go forth not so much for Him as with Him. And that means joy." In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What's he talking about here? Simply, he's talking about the fact that he's been with them the entire time that they've known him, and they have come directly to him for everything, for information, for provision, for protection, for everything. It was like walking around with the ultimate Google, who knows everything, and all websites are approved. But now, they will no longer need to go to him directly. But instead, they will ask God. They will ask the Father directly. This is unthinkable to a Jewish person. This has not been the case since the fall. Before the fall, man walked with God in the garden, perfect communion with Him, perfect relationship with Him. And then man fell, and man no longer could go to God. God spoke to man through the prophets, and man made an offering to God through the high priest, who was allowed to go into the presence of God once a year to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. To a Jewish person, the thought of going directly to God is unthinkable. We take this for granted because we don't necessarily understand the holiness of God, and we don't necessarily understand the depth of our depravity. That He would allow us into His presence is just amazing. It should be unthinkable to us too. But this is what Jesus is saying. You now no longer need to go through me or through any human being. You go directly to God in prayer. We're not yet at the point of walking with God like they did in the garden. That comes in heaven. But we are, through Jesus, brought back into relationship with God. This happens when He sees them again, right? In a little while, you will see me again. Well, I will see you, is what He says. What happens when Jesus sees them, as recorded in John? It's John 20, we'll start halfway through 19 and we'll read through to 22. This is Jesus appearing to His disciples after the resurrection. "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, the ESV translates this as glad. Almost every other translation says the disciples were full of joy, or they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The language here is strong, which is maybe in our modern English lost in this word glad. It's kind of, yeah, they were glad. But the language is that they were rejoicing. They were full of joy when they saw the risen Lord. And this is the point I want to highlight. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is Jesus appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. What's he doing here? This is very strongly connected to Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That word there, for he breathed into his nostrils there, the breath of life. That word breath is translated interchangeably throughout the Bible as either breath or spirit. He breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. When God created man, he breathed his Holy Spirit into him. When man sinned and fell, the Holy Spirit was removed. When God said to Adam, "You will surely die if you eat of that fruit," and people look at that and they say, "But Adam didn't surely die, so God lied." No, God didn't lie. The man died spiritually then and there. The Holy Spirit left him. And here we have the picture of Jesus appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. And what does he do? He mirrors what God did in Genesis at creation. And he goes to his disciples and he breathes on them and he says, "Receive again the Spirit of life." This is what happens to us when we encounter the risen Jesus. He breathes on us and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Once again, we are brought back into relationship with God. Once again, and I say once again, not that we ever had it in our lifetime, but in the history of man. Once again, mankind is brought back into relationship with God. Once again, mankind can go to God directly at any time. We have access to the Father. Think about what God gave Adam in the garden. Everything. He gave him dominion over everything that he had created, right? And now, Jesus says to us, once again, as Adam in the garden had dominion over everything, he had access to all of the riches and resources of God. So you have access to the riches and resources, all of it, of God. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Be clear, this is not asking God for our own sinful, selfish advancement, but according to his will, which is the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth and the glory of his name. And anything we ask in this mission, we will receive. The abundance of God opened up to man once again, direct access to the Father, and the abundance given back. We are once again given access to this. For the Christian, this is fullness of joy, that your joy may be full. And so here we're going to go back to the question that I posed in the beginning. In what do you delight? In what do you delight? John Piper says this, that to be a Christian is to desire God above all else. There is no greater joy for one who desires God above all else than being granted access to him at all times. What is it that you desire above all else? This is what Jesus has achieved in the little whiles. The little while between his death, leaving the disciples, and his resurrection, appearing to them again. This, for the believer, is everything. Let's pray. Father God, What a privilege it is to be called your people. God, we're so humbled that you would call us. We're so humbled that you would convict us. Father, we're so humbled that you would save us. We do not deserve this. We deserve death and judgment, but you have given us life in Jesus Christ. God, this is the gospel, and it is everything to those who believe. Father, where there is unbelief in this place today, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict, and that the response would be to believe. And Father, where there is already salvation, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and lead us into all truth. Father, thank you for what you have done in these little whiles. Thank you that you have paid the price for our sin, received the wrath of God, defeated death, given us life. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.